At that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad and went everywhere, went into the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, that's Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and that will serve as a stepping stone into a lesson in just a few minutes about the value and the work of every member. But I would be amiss not to mention that every September, this is just a part of the year that I would not want to be anywhere else. I almost hesitate to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway, even if I were not speaking here. And that doesn't mean that I don't want you to invite me to speak here. I would still come. I just love this congregation, and outside of my home congregation in Springfield, I can't think of any congregation that I feel more comfortable with, more at home with, and appreciate and love any more than this congregation here at 39th Street. They offer each year a wonderful opportunity for those of us who are far away, those of us who are near, to come under one roof and to hear the glorious message of the gospel, and to come to know or to share the sweet fellowship that exists in Christ. I'm grateful to be a part of it. I thank the elders of this congregation for inviting me. I thank them for the subject of this particular hour. I thank all of those that fed us this week, and all of those who prepared the food, and how gracious you treated us. I appreciate Tom Ayers and him coming with me. He's a valued friend of mine, a traveling companion. And it's our hope that Alan will be able to join us in a couple of years and come back. And that's his desire as well. But that won't mean that Tom will discontinue coming. It just means that there'll be more of us. And that will be a wonderful thing. But I would be amiss not to mention the young people of this congregation, especially the young men. I really appreciate them. I have come to love them, to enjoy their company, to enjoy getting out and playing basketball with them at least two mornings a year. And as it has been in years past, we have prevailed against them. But this year, with a little more distress than in others. But I do want you to know that I saved Jason's life three times. That's right. But I appreciate these fellows. The value of every member. You know, there is sometimes a misconception about the work of a preacher. And every faithful preacher has some clear goals in mind. And you know that most of our public preaching is done to those that are members of the church. So that means that we're talking to people that we know, that we love, and we desire above all else for them to go to heaven. And so there are some things that we do that creates that misunderstanding in that preaching, or what can be. And I want to use two passages that kind of introduce what I have in mind, and at the same time that can lead to that misunderstanding. Back in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, Jeremiah wrote, if thou cannot run with the footmen, how canst thou contend with the horses? In other words, if you can't stand it in times of calm, what are you going to do when the storms hit your life? So we preach to members of the church to strengthen them that they can run with the horses, if you please. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7, it says that Ephraim hath joined himself to the people. Ephraim is a cake half turned. Now, what's a cake half turned? Well, it's burnt on one side and raw on the other. Well, we don't want half-baked Christians. We want Christians who are cooked all the way through. Well done, Christians, if you please. And so do you get the idea that I'm trying to get across, brethren? When we preach to members of the church, we preach Christianity at its loftiest. That you and I may never attain that sinless perfection doesn't mean that we lower the standard. But if in the process of preaching that Christianity, the loftiness of Christianity, if we seem to make you feel as though you're not important, that you have no value, That is never our intent. Every member of the Lord's church is valuable. There's no such thing as an invaluable member of the Church of Christ. Now, that does not mean that there are not some members who treat themselves as though they have no value. You know the one talent man in Matthew chapter 25, he never saw his value. He never one single time ever asked, where can I use my ability? Not a single time did he ever ask, where can I be valuable? And you know that brand of Christianity has its share of followers. While others grew and labored, this man sat frozen in place, gripped with fear. And this brand of Christianity will never know the joy of Christianity because they share the same sentiment that the one talent man, I was afraid. And so they'll never look for places where they can use their ability because it is the dread of hell that motivates them, not the desire to go to heaven. There'll be other Christians like Demas who have that thorny ground in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, who will know their value and labor for a time, just like Demas did. Paul would write of him several times in a positive way, Colossians 4 verse 14, Jude verse 24. But all the time Paul was talking about Demas, the world was slowly working on him, choking the spiritual life right out of him, until you get to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, and it says, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know, brethren, can I tell you something from my perspective as a preacher? We see it happen more times than not. It is a rarity that someone falls away immediately. Generally, it's one step at a time. And it seems like all the pleading in the world falls on deaf ears until finally they exchange that which is eternal for that which is temporary and perishing. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Beloved, if you're a child of God, you're more valuable than all the wealth in the world combined. You know that? Matthew 16, verse 26 says that. But there is a text that I believe that emphasizes that truth. You can find it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 and following. As Jesus is teaching the multitudes, or teaching the people, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And one came in and said to him, my mother and my brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And Jesus said to the man who said that, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he lifted up his hand and he pointed to his disciples and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Please get this. He is not showing a disrespect for his physical family. He is elevating his spiritual family. If you're a child of God, you're special. The world may hate you, and the Bible says that it will in John chapter 15, verse 18 through 20. It will speak evil of you in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. They can even take your life, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. But they can't take away who you are and what you are. If you're a child of God, you're valuable. Now you act like it. You act like you're valuable. Now the work of every member. You know, our text finds Christians that are facing persecution. They are scattered abroad. Jerusalem is still, at this time at least, the center of evangelistic activities. That would shift in a few years to Antioch in Syria. It would become the hub. And so for this period of time, the apostles remained at Jerusalem, but the disciples were scattered abroad. But there is something that I want to draw from that. For you and I, there are some things that are identical between the first century Christians and you and I. Number one, we're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, and we're called to a work, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, we have a story of a certain man who had a vineyard, and he went out to hire laborers for his vineyard, and he went out the first, or early in the morning, which would, I would assume, be about 6 a.m., that would be early in the morning. And isn't it wonderful when he hired laborers to come into his vineyard, and isn't it wonderful to find those that are willing to bear the heat of the day? Now, I know, to their shame, that they grumbled. But somebody has to be willing to bear the heat of the day. And I think it's a privilege. Can I ask you a question? Are you willing to bear the heat of the day and do it without grumbling? And the record says that he went out again at 9 a.m., at noon, at 3 p.m., and at 5 p.m. And the record says this: they were standing idle. Now, that's in the marketplace. But when you come into the vineyard, you come into a place of work. Now, that's not saying that there are not some people who were idle out there and then want to be idle in here. And there's a telling story in Luke chapter 13 and verses 6 through 9 about a certain man who had planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And he went searching for fruit. And he did this for 3 years, and he found no fruit. And he finally said to the dresser of the vineyard, "Cut it down, why cumberest it the ground?" You know, that fig tree was where it should have been. It just wasn't doing what it should have been doing. But then, the plea of the dresser. There's always somebody who cared. He said, "Lord," he said, "leave it alone this year also. Let me dung about it. And if it produce fruit, well. If not, then cut it down." Brethren, we need to be careful that we're not in the right place and just not doing the right things. And maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who's been idle in the vineyard. And if that is the case, why don't you roll up your sleeves and let's get busy for the Master. Now, I guess the serious question for you and I, let me introduce a passage that will kind of give the thought that I have in mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Speaking of the truth and love, that we might grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and is compacted by that which every joint supplieth, to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase unto the edifying of the body in love." Now, you know, that is a hard enough passage just to read, but can I give you just a simple illustration of what that means? And I think it would be a marvelous illustration for our young people. Now, I'm going to talk to Robert Heck. Robert Heck and I've just gotten to meet that young fella. He came up to me the other night, and he asked me if I would sign his Bible. You know, that's quite a compliment. And I told him that I'd sign his if he signed mine. And so I have his signature in my Bible. Right above the word heart. Remember, Robert, you signed it right above the word heart. And so young people are paying attention. Let me give you an illustration. If you put your fingers together like this, is it easy to take them apart? I mean, you can put them together and just go like, I mean, there's no difficulty in that. But if you put your fingers together and you compact them, now you try to pull them apart. That's what he's trying to get across to you and I. You're a joint and I'm a joint. And we're to supply to the strength of the body. That God expects you and I to do that, that goes without question. But the serious thing for you and I is just how can we supply strength to the body? Number one, know the Scriptures. Have a knowledge of the Scriptures. You know, in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "My people were destroyed for lack of knowledge." 4 chapters later, in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12, it says that God wrote unto them His word, and it was counted unto them as a strange thing. In other words, they couldn't grasp what it would, what he was trying to get them to understand. It is sad, Ben. I never try to say anything that would crush anybody's spirit. But listen, it is sad to see so many members of the church who have been members of the church for so many years who are still plagued with doubt. I knew a man, and it hadn't been that long ago, a man who was very close to me, by the way. He had terminal cancer. And I was sitting in his living room one day, and he said, "Jay, do you think it's real?" I didn't know what he meant. I didn't know what he meant there. I said, what do you mean? And he says, "Do you think heaven's real?" Do you know how long that man had been a Christian? 40 years. You mean in 40 years of Christianity, you don't know it's real? God doesn't want you and I to be plagued with doubt. He wants us to have that assurance. Can I give you just a few passages along that line? A few passages along the line of a prophecy concerning the death of Christ. Back in Psalm 16 and verse 10, it says that his soul would not be left at you, Sheol, in the Old Testament. Same thing as Hades in the New Testament. And you know how I know that? Because Peter, as he is speaking on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and verse 31, puts the word Hades there. That his soul was not left in Hades, neither should his body see corruption. Psalms 22 and verse 1, he would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In Psalms 22 and verse 16, they would pierce his hands and feet. In Psalms 22 and verse 18, they would gamble for his garments. In Psalms 31 and verse 5, he would cry, or he would commend his spirit unto God. In Psalms 34 and verse 20, not a bone would be broken. In Psalms 41 and verse 9, he would be betrayed by a friend. Do you know who wrote those prophecies? A shepherd boy who became a king 1,000 years before the event, before they ever practiced crucifixion as a means of capital punishment. That you and I could know. We could know that God is, Psalms 90 and verse 2. We could know that Jesus is the only begotten Son, John 1 verse 14, verse 18. That we could know that He's the Savior of the world, 1 John 4 and verse 14, and that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. If you have doubt, there's only one place in all the world that can produce genuine faith, and that's the Scripture. But I hear people tell me, "Jay, I know. But to be a serious student of the Scriptures, you have to invest the time. And I'm so busy, I just don't have time." You know, there's a story about making time, if you and I have the presence of mind to get it. It's in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Jesus is in the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And Martha, she's serving the guests, but she's serving them with a growing resentment. She's becoming angry and frustrated. Have you ever been around an angry and frustrated woman? It's not pretty. She's angry and frustrated until finally she can't hold it in anymore. And she said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her! Get out here. Bid her get out here and help me." And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good thing that shall never be taken away from her." Ladies, so what if the dishes pile up a little bit? Fellas, what if the grass grows a little bit long? What if your car doesn't get washed? Wait for a rain. You know, I do that all the time. Maybe your kid will have to skip a sport. Maybe you have to give up some activity that draws away your time. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Because there's something that's the good thing that can never be taken away from you. Let's be serious students of the Scripture. Number two. take seriously the charge to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Now, I want to introduce this thought with somewhat of a strange text, and Randy touched on it a little bit this morning. Paul and Silas are in the city of Philippi. And there is a girl that has been possessed with a devil, and she's following them. And she's saying, "These men be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, and Paul being grieved. Now, why was Paul grieved? What the girl was saying was true. They were the servants of the Most High God. They were showing unto them the way of salvation. Brethren, can I submit to you, it wasn't what she was saying, it was who was saying it. To take the lost or the gospel to a lost and dying world, that's our job. That's your place and my place. And in a day when so many wear the name but abuse the teaching, in a day where so many people are caught up in a religion of violence and hate, in a day when the world has so captivated the thoughts and the hearts of men that God is only a fleeting thought in their time, if there was ever a time to point men to Jesus Christ, that time is now. We need to take seriously that charge to take the gospel into a lost and dying world. Now, John said it beautifully, and you know that passage, but I remember a number of years ago, someone asked me a question. They said, "We know that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but does the Bible really say that He's the Savior of the world?" You know it does. In 1 John 4 and verse 14, John says, "For we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now I want to draw your attention to two passages that I think are just absolutely marvelous passages that are evangelistic in nature. It's in Colossians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Might be 5 and 6. It says, "Walk in wisdom towards those that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to give an answer to every man." Can we just look at those verses just a little bit of time? It says, "Walk in wisdom towards those that are without." Listen, know the value of the soul. Do you know what he's saying there? When you're walking towards those that are without, what does that mean? It means they're without Christ. It means they're without salvation. It means that they're without hope. Now, you know, and if they remain in that condition, precious souls remain in that condition, then they're going to face the terror of the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 21. When Jesus comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and have obeyed not the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Colossians 1 verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 8 and 9. They don't know what's coming. They don't understand. But you do and I do. We know what's coming. We understand. Can I give you just some passages that are often unsung passages along that subject? In Isaiah 5 and verse 14, it says that hell hath enlarged herself. She hath opened her mouth without measure. In Proverbs 27 and verse 20, says that hell and destruction are never full. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, it likens that day to an oven. Brethren, they don't understand what's coming. But you and I understand what's coming. Walk in wisdom, realizing the value of a soul. It says redeeming the time. You know that we live in such a small window of time, don't we? Moses would write in Psalms 90 and verses 9 and 10 that even if we live beyond the age of 70, he says we're soon cut off. We live in such a narrow window of time. Can you leave somebody a track? Can you give somebody a tape? Tell somebody Jesus died for them. Jesus emphasized his work in ours in John chapter 4 verses 34 and 35. He says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. Say not ye. In other words, don't say it. Yet 4 months then cometh the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look on the field, for they're white already to the harvest. We need to feel that urgency in carrying that message to a lost and dying world. He says, let your speech always be seasoned with salt. There's a time for bluntness. I know that. Do you know you can't save somebody that doesn't first realize they're lost? And so at some point in time, you have to tell them that they're not going to heaven, that they have never been redeemed by the blood of Christ, but never, ever with meanness. There's a verse that I think is just, it's piercing to those of us who are members of the church. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And he says, the servant of our Lord must not strive, but be gentle on to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. This God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil but taken captive at his will. You know, no mission of the church is more important than preaching the gospel. Let's take that responsibility seriously. And lastly, build up the body of Christ. Every member of the church, undeniably, is either a positive or negative influence in that congregation. None of us are without influence. And so, in order for you and I to positively build up the body of Christ, what's necessary for you and I? One, your physical presence. We all know the passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. It says, forsaking not the assembling together of ourselves. Matthew 6 and verse 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. But there are reasons why that is impressed. Number one, if you skip Bible study, you're taking yourself away from an opportunity to study and grow. Likewise, you're ignoring the congregation's responsibility to feed its members in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. If you forsake the worship, you're showing a disrespect for God in Psalms 89 and verse 7. But just setting aside what we know is a doctrinal matter. You know, in the church, we're a family. What do you do when one member of your family doesn't show up? Well, there's an immediate concern on our part. When a member of the church doesn't show up, there's immediate concern on our part. I'm not saying that there are not members of the church that condition us not to expect them, because they do condition us that way. But whenever someone's missing, we worry about them just like we worry about a member of our family. And I think if I were to have a file, a folder, that I would put those that are not faithful in their attendance to the church, do you know how I would label that folder? It would be unreliable. Absentees never make a church stronger. They only take away from it. Number two, a proper attitude. You know, the world tries to put us into categories. They try to segregate us into groups. It might be wealth. It might be education. It might be physical beauty. It could be power. It could be family. Those things that the world uses to segregate us into different elements must never be allowed to to come into the church. We must bar those at the door, because every member of the church is to be clothed in the same fashion. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, it says, "And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." If we have that kind of an attitude, you'll never look down your nose at somebody else. In Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, we have the story of the Pharisee who said, "Thank God I'm not like other men." Sometimes, brethren, maybe we need to step off the curb and watch ourselves walk by. We'll have the attitude of Philippians 2 and verse 3 that we'll esteem others better than ourselves. If we had that kind of an attitude, 90% of the church problems would disappear. And lastly, have a proper love for members of the church. We know that love is commanded. You know that it is a condition of walking in the light? Have you ever seen members of the church who won't talk to each other? I've had members of the church who wouldn't talk to me, but that's another story for another time. But but if you don't love your spiritual family, then you're not walking in the light. That's what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. I'll preach that sometimes when I see these kind of bickerings going on in a congregation. Then I watch to see if they'll talk to each other going out, and they don't. But if we do have the proper love for one another, and Jesus gave us the depth for that, by the way, and all of us know that passage. In John 14, verse 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." Now notice the extent, the depth, if you please. "Even as I have loved you, so love one another." And if we have that kind of love one for another, he says, then the world will know that you're my disciple. And if we have that proper kind of love, the attributes of love will be present. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. But you know what I know from verses 4 through 7? That love always seeks the higher ground. That proper kind of love then will be protective. We'll mark and avoid false teachers like we're commanded to in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. It will be corrective. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Members will withdraw fellowship from those who need that kind of discipline because they love them. And it will also be demonstrated in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. When there is a member of the church in need, we'll respond to that need. That's what he says about love. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 20 and 21, he says, "In the great house there are two kinds of vessels. There are vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor." And he likens it unto silver and gold and to wood and earth. But at any rate, what kind of a vessel are you? The only kind of vessel that we want to be is a vessel of honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use. Know your value, and then go be a worker for the kingdom. Thanks.